And so we're going to be beginning a series in the book of Matthew, doing a little short series just in chapters 3 and 4 in Matthew. If you haven't noticed, we've actually been picking at the book of Matthew for several years now. We've done several kind of short series in the book of Matthew. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at Jesus sending out his disciples. We've looked at stories of the kingdom, these parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God, all in the book of Matthew. And so we've kind of been building up this full series through the book of Matthew, but doing it in little bite-sized pieces at a time. And so for the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to have this thought of Jesus being prepared to begin his ministry. If you've never thought about it, it's kind of an interesting thought. Like, when did Jesus really begin things? Like, we don't get a lot about his childhood, and we see the beginning of his ministry in the Gospels. And so we're going to be looking at some events that lead up to and kind of officially kick off Jesus' ministry here on earth. Each of the gospel writers had a very, maybe slightly different focus from all the events they saw of Jesus' life and what he did. They all saw most of the same things, but then wrote from different perspectives. It would be like if you and I watched the same movie and we summarized it, and we might hit some of the same bullet points, but there'll be things that stood out differently to you or me or whatever. And so Matthew, as he writes his gospel and he thinks about Jesus' life, Matthew wants to proclaim Jesus as king. He wants you to see that Jesus is the king. That's why Matthew begins with, if you're in a Bible reading plan, you might think of it as the boring part, but it's very interesting if you know the stories behind the names. But Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. And the reason he does that is because he wants you to know that Jesus is a direct descendant of King David. And this throne that David sat on, God promised one day a Messiah would come and sit on that throne forever. And that's none other than Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And so throughout Matthew, as we've done these different little series, we've seen this theme of the kingdom of God. Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And really the thought behind the kingdom of God is that it's all about the reign of God. That God's kingdom is wherever he is reigning in people's lives. God's kingdom is wherever he is reigning in people's lives. And so we're going to see John the Baptist telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming, and in a way, it's even here right now. And he means that God is preparing to reveal this heavenly kingdom, and he's going to reveal it on earth, mainly through his son, Jesus, this coming Messiah. And this heavenly kingdom is something that God's people will fully experience one day for eternity. But in a sense, even now, God's kingdom will be revealed and experienced on earth. It'll be experienced wherever there is a person who has bowed the knee to King Jesus. In that person, the kingdom of God is on display. And so through our church family, through us gathering here together today, and through you going out, wherever God has placed you in life, you are God's kingdom being revealed on earth. And people around you ought to see the kingdom of God and be able to experience or have a taste of what God's kingdom is about. That's the calling for us who belong to Jesus. That's a pretty high calling, to represent God's kingdom. And so God's kingdom is both something we look forward to and something that we experience now in the lives of anybody that would bow down to the reign of King Jesus. And so what we're about to read with John the Baptist, all of this takes place before Jesus has really begun his public ministry in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is in his 30s at this point, and we've only gotten to see little snippets of what his childhood was like from some of the Gospels. Luke mainly gives us an idea of what that's like. But here in the book of Matthew, chapter 2 actually ends with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus fleeing because King Herod heard about the birth of Jesus from the wise men. And the wise men figured out King Herod didn't actually want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill baby Jesus because he knew that this was a prophecy of the birth of a king. And so Herod, when he realizes the wise men stood him up and don't show up, he goes back to the area where he believes Jesus was born and orders that all children 2 and under are killed. And so Mary and Joseph and Jesus get out of there, and an angel warns them to flee. And then the angel also warns them and says, Herod's gone, you can come back. And so that happens shortly after they flee. And then fast forward 30 years later, Matthew jumps right from that at the end of chapter 2 to here, chapter 3, John the Baptist entering the scene. And so we're going to pick up there, Matthew chapter 3. I would love for you to open up God's word for yourself. We're going to be Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have your own Bible, you can grab one from the pew in front of you. It's on page 808 in that Bible. And I would love for us to see God's word this morning and see what he might have for us. So let me pray for us as we get started. God, we are grateful for you that your saving work, God, that you had this plan in place, knowing our sin, knowing that we would have a great need that we could never overcome in our sin, you gave us your son. I'm thankful that you had this plan all throughout the Old Testament. You tried to reveal yourself and you gave hints and you tried to tell people about this coming Messiah who would one day free people forever from their sin. I'm thankful that we live on this side of history. We get to think about and consider all that Jesus accomplished in his life. And so God, would you today just use your word to help us move closer to you, help us to understand more of what you're about. Not what we think you're about, God, but how you reveal yourself in your word. We desperately want to see you and know you and be changed by you. I'm thankful, God, that you desire to do that in us. And so we want to pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read the whole thing here, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Gross. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist had a God-given directive to prepare people for the coming Messiah. The directive and mission that John the Baptist had was actually given to him even before he was born. There's a whole rich history in the birth of John, and if you know the story about his dad Zechariah and his mom Elizabeth, there's a very interesting history in that Zechariah was a priest and had the privilege to, on behalf of the priests, offer a burnt incense in the temple, something that didn't happen regularly, and it was a special event, and Zechariah had his chance and was selected to do this. And as he's burning incense in the temple, an angel appears next to him and freaks him out, which is what angels usually do when they appear to people. They cause some fear. And the angel tells Zechariah that even though him and his wife are without children, and even though Zechariah and his wife are well beyond the point in life when they would expect to have children. I believe advanced in years is a politically correct way to say that. Zechariah and Elizabeth aren't young. In spite of all of that, the angel tells Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth will get pregnant. And this is what the angel says about that baby boy they'll have. This is in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John the Baptist was a messenger on behalf of Jesus. And And we get a glimpse later that John the Baptist, even though he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the guy that he came to talk about and to prepare people for, even John the Baptist wants to double check and make sure, Jesus, are you truly the Messiah? And he is convinced that Jesus is that Messiah. And so John the Baptist is preparing people. In Matthew chapter 3, and actually in all four gospel accounts, John the Baptist is confirmed as the person prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, that somebody would come and prepare the way of the Lord. That was meant to be John the Baptist, even his birth miraculous. And this is exactly the task that John was about. And he wasn't called John the Baptist, by the way. This is a side note. The Baptist denomination didn't exist yet, so he wasn't called John the Baptist because he was Baptist. He was called John the Baptist because he baptized people. So sometimes people call him John the Baptizer, but that's just a side note. John the Baptist. And so what he was about was seeing his fellow countrymen, his Jewish peers, people around him who were merely traditional Jews, and he wanted them to see their need to become true spiritual Jews. He was helping merely traditional Jews see their need to become spiritual Jews through repentance. And for anyone that agreed with his message, he was baptizing them in the Jordan River. So he's preaching this message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you agreed with what John was saying, then you did that through a symbolism, through the symbolism of baptism. And so what is baptism? That's a good question, and we'll spend a little bit more time on that next week as we look at the baptism of Jesus himself and even wonder, you know, why did Jesus get baptized? But what is baptism? What is baptism all about? Because even in this passage, the word baptized is used in a slightly different way at the end of the passage. But what does baptism mean? What was John the Baptist up to? And baptism is very simply an opportunity to declare and proclaim what God has already done in the life of a believer. Somebody that has repented, they've turned away from their sin, they've turned to God. And when somebody does that, they can publicly declare, tell people what God has done in their life. There's a couple of examples I've used to explain this. One is a wedding ring. So Anna and I have been married for 10 and a half years as of 4 days ago, I think. Is that right? She's around. Okay. I think I did good. Brownie points. Yes. If I take my wedding ring off and I set it down here, am I any less married? No, I'm not any less married. Actually, about 2 years after we were married, my wedding ring, it was like a half size bigger and it slipped off and it shattered in a bunch of pieces and I didn't have a wedding ring for a couple weeks. I wasn't any less married during that time, but my ring is a symbol of what I had already committed to do, what Anna and I had committed to do on the day of our wedding, that we were married till death do us part. And so even though we made that commitment, we had rings to be a symbol of what had already taken place. We'd already made the vows. We are a couple, and regardless of whether or not I wear the ring, we're married. Now, if I take the ring off and I don't wear it at all, Anna would probably be a little concerned, and rightfully so, and this ring and this symbol is important, but it doesn't change the status of my marriage. Baptism doesn't change your status with God. Baptism is meant to be a symbol of what God has already done in your life. If you believe the message of repentance that John the Baptist began to speak about and Jesus was going to speak about and the New Testament and the Gospels speak about, that we have a need to have our sins forgiven. And so when we're called to repent, we're called to turn away from my sin and turn to God. And we don't get to do that on our own terms. God tells us very clearly the way to turn to God is to turn to his son, Jesus, and believe in Jesus. And so baptism is an opportunity to publicly declare, to celebrate what God has done and to tell other people what is going on in your life. And so when we have a baptism service, we look forward to it and we tell the people getting baptized to invite their friends and family and people that they want to hear about what God has done. And so John the Baptist, as he's dunking people in the Jordan River, he's celebrating what God has done, that John the Baptist gets to see these people who are Jewish no longer trusting just in their nationality to rescue them from God's wrath that is to come, but now they are true sons of Abraham. They have truly repented and belong to God. And John was seeing a pretty tremendous response to his plea for his Jewish countrymen to repent, turn from their sin, confess their sins, And so this crowd is starting to build, and people are noticing John and what he's doing and the message he's proclaiming. And along with these crowds of people who are genuinely interested in John's message, there come some highly religious people who wanted to check out what was going on. So let me read again verses 7 through 10 of Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll talk about this scene that unfolds. Matthew 3, 7 through 10. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So there's this massive misunderstanding that the Pharisees and Sadducees have concerning John's message. What is this all about? And their own security in God's kingdom, the kingdom of God that John the Baptist is talking about. These Pharisees and Sadducees thought that they were good. When I read this conversation, I find it a bit funny because the Pharisees and Sadducees actually don't even get a word in, right? John the Baptist has the whole conversation himself. It's very one-sided, and John the Baptist kind of goes for the jugular. Like, the way that he talks to them isn't a way we would encourage you to talk to other people necessarily, but the reason is because John knows what they're thinking, he knows what they're there for, and John knows what they needed to hear. These men were religious, and they were the upper echelon of the Jews. They would have been thought of as the most religious people around. Like, there was nobody above them. There was nobody more religious than they were. And so here they are down by the Jordan River watching John and what he says, watching him baptize people. And John wants to correct this huge misunderstanding that these highly religious Jews have concerning their own place in God's kingdom. John is here preaching that all people need to repent. We need to turn away from our sin. We need to turn to God, which is something that the nation of Israel kind of did as a pattern all through the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll get a very clear picture of this cycle of God's people fearing him and serving him and loving him. And then they turn away from him, and they turn to sin, and then they realize they've done wrong, and they repent, and they turn from their sin, they turn back to God, and then they turn back to their sin again, and this cycle just repeats itself over and over again. And John the Baptist is saying, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sin. We need to turn to God. And these highly religious people, they believe that because they're descendants of Abraham, that they would have the privilege of cashing in God's promise that all of Abraham's children would be blessed by God and be God's special people. And the problem with that is, and this is significant, is that only true sons of Abraham are accepted by God. Only a true son of Abraham is accepted by God, and a true son of Abraham is simply anyone that believes in God the same way that Abraham did. Here's how Paul described it in Galatians chapter 3. I've got these verses here for you. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. This is how Paul described this. He said, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Paul is telling us that it is possible to be a child of Abraham, even if you're not necessarily a true, literal descendant of Abraham. And that is very good news for us today, that it's not about our nationality or our ethnicity to gain access to God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is here and now. And so here's a major implication for us today, to put it in maybe in our vernacular. Regardless of your family situation, belief in God is necessary down to the individual person. Regardless of the family dynamic you grew up in or the place you're from, belief in God is dependent on you as an individual. No one else can believe in God for you. I'm going to overstate this, and I hope you get what I mean, and be patient with me as I explain it, but God does not care what your parents believe about God. He cares what you believe about him. God doesn't care what kind of a church you grew up going to. God cares what you're doing with your belief in him, and how are you living that out today, now? What are you doing now? God doesn't care how often you pray if your prayers have never included confession of your sin and falling at the feet of Jesus and recognizing that you are woefully short of God's perfect standard. All these things are good. Growing up in a family that loves God is good, and that's a huge, huge blessing. Growing up in a church that pushes you towards God, that's good and that's significant. We want to be that kind of place for people. Reading God's word and praying, all those things are good, but none of those things by themselves can change your standing before God. To be received into God's kingdom depends on your repentance from your own personal sin, from my own personal sin, and nobody else can do that for me. This is how John is challenging the Pharisees, that it doesn't matter their nationality. It doesn't matter that they think they're descendants of Abraham, I'm good to go. They're not. They're not. And we're not if we're trusting in anything besides the good news of Jesus. And so there's this huge misunderstanding. And then to drive the point home, as if John hasn't done enough damage to the Pharisees and Sadducees already, he looks at some rocks lying around. And he tells these religious people, he says, hypothetically, if God is obligated to take children of Abraham into his kingdom, and there's none that have truly repented, no one's turned from their sin, no one's turned to God, if there were no people that had truly repented, then God would rather take this pile of rocks than he would rather take you into the kingdom. Whoa. Like, I can't even imagine being there and hearing all of this, but all these people that John is baptizing, they're hearing this conversation, and they're seeing what John just said to the most religious people they've ever seen. They would have grown up revering these guys, and John says God would rather have a pile of rocks than have arrogant people like you in his kingdom. Those are some heavy, heavy words. Have you ever had to tell somebody something they don't want to hear? I don't know if John's tactics are the way to go necessarily, but he needed to get his point across and he needed to get their attention, and I think he accomplished that. And this is significant because it's a core truth of the gospel that it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, the gospel is available to you if you would trust in him. And I would just want to camp on that thought for a second. There's this awesome children's book. I think Pastor Tim has talked about it in the past. It's called The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross. If you're looking for a good gift for any parent of young kids, I recommend that, The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross. Great book. And it has this line that it repeats all throughout it. And it's this thought that God is separate from us. And even back in the Garden of Eden, God put a cherubim angel as a symbol that you can't gain access to God because of your sin. And this line that's repeated all throughout the book is, because of your sin, you can't come in. Because of your sin, you can't come in. And then it draws this awesome picture correlating to the Holy of Holies, and there's this curtain that separated people from God's presence in the Holy of Holies, and there's these special instructions about who could go in once a year, and it was a sacred practice, and on that curtain was that same cherubim angel embroidered, and it was this symbol, because of your sin, you can't come in. We're separate from God, and we're not naturally good on our own. We need something to take care of our sin problem. And because of our sin, we can't just rush into God's presence. We need God to forgive us. We need God to forgive us. The Pharisees and Sadducees needed to be forgiven of their sin, even though they didn't think that it was a problem. You and I need to be forgiven of our sin. Because of our sin, we cannot just come into God's presence just as we are. God wants to come to us. He wants you to trust in him to forgive you of your sins. And so God is always available, and he's there. And the mystery of the gospel is that it's available to anybody that would see their need for Jesus and bow their knee to King Jesus and trust in Jesus' death on the cross to pay for all their sins. And if you do that, even today, if you've never done that, then today would be the day of your salvation, that you would be able to come into God's presence, not because of anything you'd done, but because you trusted in what God had provided himself for our forgiveness. The Pharisees and Sadducees needed this. We need that message. The gospel is good news, but Jesus also comes, and he's going to come in power. And that's what John the Baptist highlights next as he alludes to the coming of Jesus. And so look at verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So this is all about the Messiah, who John the Baptist was preparing the way for and preparing the Jewish people to receive. And certainly there would have been Gentiles around that got to see this as well. And so I think you could summarize John the Baptist's words in verses 11 and 12, maybe something like this. John saying, "My baptism in water is for people to show that they agree with this message of repentance and agree that nationality nor anything else will save you from your sin, but we need to turn from our sin and turn to God and look forward to this kingdom of God that is coming through his Messiah. And the Messiah is coming in power. He's not going to mess around, but he will give his people the Holy Spirit and he will gather them to himself, but he does come to bring judgment, and the wrath of God is serious and we need to take it seriously." And then I think John the Baptist would add, "And oh, by the way, God knows who is truly repented and who has not. There is no fooling the Messiah." And so again, the Bible is clear. Because of your sin, you can't come in. So we need to deal with our sin today and bring it to Jesus. I want you to see what Jesus said to his followers right before he left. So this is all before Jesus really even began his ministry. This is what Jesus said to his followers right as he was about to ascend into heaven after he'd been resurrected in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They were still holding out hope that this kingdom of God that John had talked about and Jesus had talked about, maybe it would result in Jesus like being king on earth now and like getting rid of the Romans and giving the Israelite people their rightful reign. Is it now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." At the very end of his time on earth, Jesus affirmed what John predicted, that when Jesus came, he would baptize, or he would infuse and dwell his people with the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that for anybody that's repented, we could live the way that God desires. We could represent the kingdom of God, not through our own good ideas, our own effort, our own stuff, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, could we live the way that God wants us to live. That's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, that you want to follow God's reign, and God has given you, if that's you, he's given you his Spirit to reside in you, so that it's not about you and all your effort, it's about God and what he would accomplish through you if we would just submit to him every day. And so for you and I, the reality is that we live on the other side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and for us, the Messiah has come, and he has made salvation possible. He's given the gift of the Holy Spirit to anybody that would truly repent. So what are you and I doing with this Jesus? What do you and I believe about Jesus and what he has accomplished for us through his perfect life and his death on the cross? Do we really view Jesus as our king, that whatever he says goes, and I want to follow him and I want to pursue him? This is the thought I think that John wanted people to see, and what I hope you see, is that Jesus' kingdom, Jesus is the king, and Jesus' kingdom, it will be populated by people who have repented of their sin and rely on him. The kingdom of God will be filled with, populated by people who repent of their sin and have relied on him fully for their salvation, and then continue to rely on him every day, that it's never about my own effort, but it's all about what God could accomplish through you if you would just submit to him. So is there anything you're trusting in besides Jesus for you to be right with God? John had some strong words for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and so maybe let me say this a little bit more tactfully, but we love you and we want you to know the forgiveness that God has made possible. And if you're trusting in anything else, then God's judgment is waiting for you, but God's grace and God's mercy is available if you would just turn away from whatever it is that you're trusting in. Maybe it's the place you're from, the family dynamic you grew up in. Maybe it's the fact that you go to church a lot and you pray, and maybe you even give a lot of money to the church. None of those things by themselves will change your status before God. It's only what you believe about Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus was enough, like we sang about? Is Jesus truly enough to pay for all of your sins? And if you do believe that, then we have this amazing gift in the Holy Spirit that our lives are no longer have to be about us, but we get to represent the King. We get to put the kingdom of God on display to the people around us, the people that God has put you around in your sphere of influence. And so my hope and my desire, and I know Pastor Tim and we've been working on this in our own personal lives for, I think, especially the past year and a half, wanting to wake up every day and say, God, what do you want to accomplish in my life today? God, would you use your Spirit to help me see what I don't see, whether it's sin in my life that I don't see, whether there's a conversation I need to have. God, would you help direct me towards somebody that's far from you that needs to hear the good news of Jesus? If God's people did that every day, then certainly his kingdom would be revealed even now on earth. And so that's our hope for you, that if you know Jesus, that you would rely on the Holy Spirit every day and that you would represent the kingdom of God well. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we're just so grateful for you, that you put this plan of salvation through your son Jesus in place, even though we were dead in our sins. Even though we were enemies of you and we were far from you and we had no ability to rescue ourselves, you entered into the mess of our sin. You entered into the mess of humanity and gave us your son. And so I'm so grateful that we have an opportunity to respond and think about, God, what you've done through your son, Jesus. And so I'm praying that today maybe there's somebody here who's trusting in something besides the forgiveness of sin that's only made possible through Jesus. Maybe they're trusting in something else. God, would you just put a burden on their mind and their heart to turn from their sin and turn to you? And God, for those of us that know you, would we heed John the Baptist's message and understand that Jesus is coming and has come and has given us his Spirit to empower us to live for you? And so God, would you help us to live for you every day? Thankful that you promised to do that if we would just submit to you. And so we want to do that all in the name of Jesus. Amen.